Sounds like some of you may have had a very productive afternoon while others of us slept and relaxed a little bit more. But it's good to see everybody out tonight. And I will mention also that on Thursdays when I go and have my next round of injections, and so this actually works out pretty good as far as the move, and because usually it takes about 4 or 5 days before the injections have effect, and so for the move at least, I'll be able to have use this hand, this arm, and be able to help out a little bit with Eli and John and those as they pick up the heavy furniture and move it. But hope everybody has a good week next week. Like I said, I'll be here Wednesday night. But tonight what I want to do is want to continue on our study in the book of Acts. And want to think about the fact of the preaching the gospel. So as we learn from that. And you know, the book of Acts, you stop thinking about it from the very beginning. If you go from Acts first chapter, where really the disciples had gone from the point of confusion after the death of Jesus to understanding a lot more about the fact that he has risen and that he is the Son of God. And some more what that means, but they still didn't have the big picture yet. And asking the question, when will the kingdom of Israel be restored? When will the kingdom be restored back to Israel? And from that question here, we see the preaching the gospel day of Pentecost. And we see what some would say, the great growth of the church already. And the fact that you have people that are obeying the gospel, but anytime you have success, there tends to be those who want to knock you down. And so we have them very quickly, our obstacles that comes up, that we see some persecution. And anytime you have problems, somebody said that problems are opportunities in disguise. Well, obstacles here were opportunities for the gospel to be preached in disguise also. And so in the fourth chapter, we have beginning really of persecution as the preacher of the gospel. And then in the fifth chapter, first part of it, we have a problem inside the church as far as Ananias and Sapphira. And they're lying about the amount of money or the sale of the land, the amount of money they were giving to the apostles to be distributed among the needy saints. And so this part here, we're getting into the next part of this chapter. And as we do that, we just kind of going through the facts here. Make sure we understand exactly what the facts are and maybe make a few points about those. And the first fact is that the apostles were to continue to preach the gospel of Christ. And as we go through this here, we find that they did not get very far away from the fact that their job was to preach. Their job was to spread the word of God. And so we go in verse 12, it said, And though through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all one accord in Solomon's porch. And that picture there is a modern, go on Google and you'll find, and type in Solomon's porch, and that's one of the pictures that comes up, representing that place there. And so what you have here is, first of all, they. When it said they were all one accord in Saul's porch, so they there refers to the last group people mentioned, and that is the apostles. The apostles are the they of verse 12. And the reason I say they're very important here, because they are together. The 12 of them here are together in Jerusalem. And as they are preaching, we find they are coming together. This is a public place of meeting. It's a place where they would have access to crowds of people. They were inside the temple, inside the courtyard of the temple. And so it would be religious-minded people coming there to start with, and they had a good audience. It's a logical place for them to be at. They weren't trying to hide themselves, by the way. They weren't trying to go some obscure place and preach the gospel. They're here in a very public setting here as a preacher. And also, look here, the they is, those who are doing those signs and wonders, were the apostles. And the average Christian, that those who are obeying the gospel at this point, as far as we know, we don't have any account yet of them dispensing or giving miraculous gifts to anybody else. At this time, that they are the ones doing all the things that's talked about with the signs and wonders. And so it's just kind of important to keep that in mind here as this we're going through our passage. And so we have then the next fact brought out to us, and that is you have the elevation of the apostles. And that is these disciples recognized these apostles were special. And so in the verse 13, it says, yet none of them dared to join them, but the people esteemed them highly. So they look at this 12 here, and they recognize again, these are men of authority. These are men that we need to pay attention to. And there's good and bad in that. We see the bad in a sense, or see the good in a sense, that the fact is that with the death of Ananias and Sapphira, that the people were afraid. They recognized here that this is something they should not be doing as far as sinning against God. And the miracles gave them the sense of wonderment. When you talk about the signs and wonders, these are things they look at and people be astonished by. There are good things happening here. I don't know we can appreciate really how special it was to be a Jerusalem during this time period. As a Jew to go there and to see these miracles, see these things happening. And you see here that the apostles then were being esteemed highly, as it says to us. And then also the apostles were special. And they were special because they had been with Jesus. They've been chosen by Jesus specifically. These 11 of the 12 at least have been chosen by him at this occasion. And these men had, they could tell the people firsthand that as far as eyewitnesses. And Jesus has said in Acts 1st chapter, you're going to be witnesses of me. And starting at Jerusalem. And so when they stood up and started preaching and started talking about Jesus, somebody came to them and said, tell me about Jesus. They could rely upon the 3 years that they were with him. Imagine again what it'd be like to walk with Jesus, to talk with Jesus for 3 years. They got to see him teach to the crowds of people. They got to see the miracles he performed. And they could tell you firsthand, again, him doing those things. And not only that, but also they could tell you about what Jesus taught on various occasions. And so that was very powerful as far as their ability to speak those things. But also, they had perfect remembrance when they're talking about these things also. Have you ever started talking about something? I'm sure all of us have been in a situation. Maybe something we have seen, a place we have been at together, maybe with our spouse or somebody else, and you start talking about, describing the third party, and the other person says, I don't think that's the way it happened. You know, that's not the way I remember it. And then you start talking about, and if you're not careful, you kind of have a little debate as far as, okay, what exactly are you remembering? How much of it is true and how much is false? And but these apostles, when they were talking about Jesus, they had Jesus that promised them the fact of perfect remembrance. In John 14, verse 26, but the comforter of the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he'll teach you all things and bring to all things to your remembrance that whatever I said to you. And so when one said, okay, here's what happened, the other one can say, that's right. That is exactly what happened because we have perfect remembrance of everything Jesus said and everything he had done. And not only that, but also they knew about his resurrection and going to heaven. They knew that they would not talk about speculative or the idea of we have heard and said that Jesus has been raised from the dead. They could say, no, we saw him. We talked to him. We touched him. And the ascension into heaven, they could talk about that. We go back to Acts 1, verse 9. Now, when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. And so when they were talking about these things, they knew these things to be a fact. There was not any doubt in their mind as far as what they were preaching was true about Jesus. And not only that, but also we see that they had the authority in Christ to go and preach the gospel. When we read about the Great Commission, they recorded for us in Matthew 20, chapter verse 18, go to all the world, preach the gospel, every creature. When we read here in Mark 16, verse 15, about again, go out to the gospel, preach and baptize people in the name of Jesus Christ. When they talk about that, they had received that commission. And so they were special. And then the third thing is increasing numbers. We look at this passage here, increasing numbers. And the 14th verse, starting there, it said, believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. So that they brought the sick out of the streets and laid them on the beds and couches, and at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Also a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities of Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were torn by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. And you read that, we have two different phrases here used to describe the people, and one is the increase in numbers. Now, when you think about the numbers of Acts, on the day of Pentecost, we're told 3,000 men obeyed the gospel. And then you go on and you find the next number to mention us is 5,000 obeyed the gospel on that occasion. And now we just have the term multitudes, not even a number given to us. Multitudes of men and women were obeying the gospel of Christ.
And so you see this great growth going on here.
At Jerusalem, not any place else, just at Jerusalem, this point right here. Imagine the influence that's having in Jerusalem on other people also. And as we go through this here, it says, the Lord added. Added to the Lord is what it says here. Which goes back to the second chapter when the gospel being preached there. And that is in Acts 2 verse 47, the latter part of that says, and the Lord added to the church daily those being saved. Well, how were they being added? Why were they being added to the Lord? What was involved here being added to the Lord, being added to the church? They're the same idea. I submit to you, first of all, that it's all in relationship to the preaching of the gospel. That when they did what the apostle said, and when they obeyed what the apostle said to do, then at that point they were added to the Lord. They were added to the church of Christ established. And so we just have to keep in mind here that being added to Christ is not some kind of mystical feeling or something that we say, I don't know what to do in order to be added to the Lord to be saved. They knew exactly what to do, and the same thing about us today. And then somebody comes to you and say, what must I do to be saved? All we have to tell them is you need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ with all your heart, be willing to repent your sins, confess Him, and be baptized for remission of your sins. That's what they did on the day of Pentecost. And so they were doing that. And so we had that number there. And also, as you go through this here, we find that numbers were coming to Jerusalem, increasing numbers. Now again, a lot of those folks out there in the surrounding cities, it says, may have just heard, you know what's going on in Jerusalem? That people are bringing sick people there and they're being healed. All of a sudden they're healed and they can walk again and they maybe didn't have the epilepsy anymore or any other condition that they had. And other people say, I want that for my relatives. I want that for my loved one. And so more and more people are filling in Jerusalem. What did that mean? It meant they had more people preached to. It meant they had more opportunities to teach a new crowd of people. And so that was going on here as far as simply the numbers coming in Jerusalem were increasing this time. And as you go on, it says to us the reaction of the leaders. Okay, you have this growth. You have people being baptized in the Christ. You have people coming into Jerusalem. You have miracles going on. What would be your reaction? If you've been in Jerusalem at that time, how would you have reacted to that? Well, the leaders had a particular reaction. As you go on in verse 17. It said, then the high priest rose up, and all those who were with him, which is set to the Sadducees. Let's just interject here, just kind of, again, explanation here about this. Is the Sadducees did not believe in any kind of resurrection. They didn't believe man existed after he died. They didn't believe in a spiritual side of man, period. And so when you start talking about resurrection of the dead, that was a direct conflict with their doctrine. And so this was something that stepped on their toes because they're preaching that Jesus Christ rose from the dead and they're preaching that we also will rise from the dead. Well, here you find the reaction then that says they were filled with indignation and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. But at night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go, stand in the temple and speak to all the people, all the words of this life. And when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest and those with him came and called the council together, and all the elders of the children of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. So we have this reaction. One is that they decide, okay, that we're going to get mad. You know, indignation. And what that means is they were angry. They simply just contradicted, like I said, their doctrine. And anytime you have something that contradicts what you believe, you're going to be left with a couple of options. One of those is think about what's being said. And really weigh the options. Is it possible what they're teaching is true? Is it possible that Jesus had indeed been raised from the dead? And the other option is really just to get angry and quit listening. And so these people here, when you use the word indignation, it's almost like they couldn't see straight. And so they're perplexed, they're angry about all this here. And the threats had obviously not worked. They had tried already to quiet the apostles by threatening them. That hadn't worked. And so then, and still what's happening is the preaching is still going on. These men won't shut up. They keep on going out there. And they're still talking about this Jesus who they already told them not to talk about him anymore. We have people being converted. So obviously our threats had not worked on those folks either. And not only that, but we still have miracles going on.
You know, you can almost understand their exasperation. How do you stop these miracles? How do we stop these men? What is the reaction, really? And so at that point then, they decide, we got to do something here. Now, what would you have done in that case in there? What would you have decided to do? Well, one of the things, the common threads in Acts is, okay, those who opposed the gospel, who were in authority, came up with a very simple solution. And that is, let's put them in jail. Let's threaten them and let's put them in jail. We see over here in Acts 12 chapter, not going to read the passage to you, but Herod has James beheaded and then has Peter put in prison. Now that didn't work very well because Peter gets out of prison. But that was the solution here. Instead of listening to what's being said, let's just put them in jail. You go on, you find over in Acts 16 chapter that Paul and Silas at Philippi. And there the Romans here actually put Paul and Silas in jail, beat them, put them in prison. And so that was kind of like, okay, here's one solution to this. Let's just persecute them a little bit. Let's put them in prison and maybe that'll stop it. And so that's what they did. And it would seem to be logical, wouldn't it? Hasn't that been tried by almost any government to stop the mouth of dissidents, the mouth of people that you don't agree with? It's just, let's put them in prison. And so they do that. And however, what we see is the apostles, when they were released by the angel, was specifically told, here's what I want you to do. If you go back to verse 20, it says, go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. And so they were again told, don't you be quiet. You go out there and you teach publicly the words of Christ, the words we are told you to speak to the people. So now you have a second reaction by the leaders. Okay, we try to put them in prison. And so in verse 22, and said, but when the officers came and did not find them in the prison, they returned and reported. Now, honestly, they didn't know that Peter and the apostles were out of prison. And so next morning, next day, let's go bring these men on the carpet, so to speak. Let's bring them in, threaten them again, or see what else we can do to them. And so, and saying, and we go and they're not there. Indeed, we found the prison, set securely and the guards standing outside before the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside. Now when the high priest, the captain of the temple, and the chief priest heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be. And so obviously you have a problem here, and that is we had the apostles arrested. They were arrested. Nobody's wanted to debate that. And not only that, but prison is really constructed for a reason, and that is to keep people inside of it. And that is you want to keep people there. So they were securely put there, guards placed there in front of them. What more could they do? Is really the point here. And what we find is the prisoners were gone. Again, just imagine their exasperation. We can't even keep these guys in prison. And we lock them up and they're gone. And it's not a case where, okay, maybe they would have the sense to go and run someplace away from us and basically stay away from us. It wasn't in that case. They're gone. So the next point is, what could it mean? What does all this mean? Again, they wonder about what the outcome would be. What's going to happen now? Well, we go on here, we find the next fact is what it meant. And that is, as you go on in verse 25, so one came and told them saying, look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then the captain went with the officer, brought them without violence, for they feared the people lest they should be stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them. Now, we're going to see the question in a minute or two for now. But notice again that there's the facts here, and that is these men are out of prison, but they're not running away. They're not trying to hide. They're not trying to go underground, we may say. Instead, they're going into the very domain of the Sadducees and the high priest. They're going inside the temple and teaching still. And so they weren't afraid at all about what's going on here. And not only that, but also, as that would happen, you know, the question is, okay, what is the outcome of all this? Well, see, the outcome is these men are still preaching. What could it mean? What could it mean here as you think about that? And so you have some kind of reaction. The reaction of these men seem to be to just get angry and angrier. You know, same thing today when the gospel preached. What's going to be the outcome? How are people going to respond to it? Sometimes people get angry and not like what you're saying. And so these people here are doing that. They're just getting angry and angry. But also, maybe, you know, would they have ever wondered, why are these men so determined to preach this? Why are these men so convicted that they're willing to be threatened? They're willing to be put in prison? Why is it that even when they had an opportunity to escape, they're not escaping? They're standing still where we know where they're at and we can arrest them again. Why is it they're doing that? You ever think that maybe they should have thought of that question? Why are they doing this? And so we go on. That's when they're given a choice. So here we have kind of like, I don't know, the third time now being called on the carpet by the leaders of the Jewish nation, basically. And verse 28 saying, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look at, fill Jews with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. But Peter and the other apostles answered, said, we ought to obey God rather than men. Peter boiled it down to the most simplest fact here. And that is, okay, we have two choices here. You know, we have a choice, and that is either obey God or men. A lot of times in our logic, we could get very complicated in our thinking. It's much like, stop thinking about when you buy a car, maybe buy a house, or maybe you have to make other important decisions, and you start weighing all the options about, what if I do this, and so you, if you're not careful, you kind of come up with a plan A, plan C, plan B, and go all the way through plan Z, and you have all these different options, and you make it really complicated. Well, a lot of times, life is really not that complicated. If it's about buying a house, do you want the house or not? If it's about a car, do you like the car or not? That's really that choice. Well, here's a case here. Wasn't a case of, okay, of all these other external factors involved here, about the numbers of people obeying the gospel or not obeying the gospel, who was persecuting us versus who wasn't persecuting us, that really the choice came down to very two simple things. Am I going to do what God says? Or am I going to do what other people want me to do? What men want? The same thing for us today. When we have to make choices, whether it's in the home, whether it is at work, whether it is in society in general, it comes down to, do I obey God or do I obey man? Which one is it I'm going to be trying to please? The Apostle Paul, in his first chapter, made mention of the fact that if he's trying to please men, then he would not be an apostle of God. He would not be trying to please God. It's one or the other a lot of times. And so that's what it comes down to. And Peter basically says, we're going to obey God. Now again, if you had been in Peter's position there, which one we had chosen? Would you have been brave enough, convicted enough to say, I don't care what you think, I don't care what you threaten us with, we're going to obey God? That's what Peter says on this occasion. And so that's why we don't stop as far as going through the book of Acts. But I just want it. The title of the lesson may know said, rejecting God. And so I want to make a few points about this here in the rest of the lesson. And the first thing to point out to this is that when you go through the Bible, you find the Sanhedrin had a lot of facts involved. They had all the evidence necessary to make a really sound logical conclusion. They were in the seat of all the apostles right there, and I don't know how many lessons they would have heard, how many miracles they would have seen, but I do know they knew of one miracle without a doubt. And that is, they knew the miracle of the healing of the lame man. We go back to Acts 4 chapter. When that man was healed, that was one fact that they acknowledged time and again had actually happened. If you go to a look of Acts 4 verse 14, and seeing the man had been healed, standing with them, they could say nothing against it. It wasn't a case they could say, this is a fraud, this guy, it's not the same guy. They couldn't make any kind of excuse. That's who it was. This is the guy that everybody knew could not walk, and now he can walk. And so we go down to verse 16 and say, what shall we do to these men? For indeed, that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. You know, that last part there says a lot. That is, we know what we know, and we can't do anything to refute it. It is what it is with this miracle, is what they're looking at. And as we look at this also, they cannot deny the other miracles. Because here in Acts 5th chapter, when we read through that passage again, and we see that around verse 14 on down in the 5th chapter here, it just used the word miracles. Increasingly, people came and where they were performing miracles, and people came and even brought their loved ones so that the shadow of Peter would overcome them or overshadow them. And it doesn't describe exactly what these miracles was, but we know that they were happening. They couldn't deny those miracles either. And so, as you look at this here, they could not deny the miracles. They couldn't even deny the fact that these men had escaped prison. Now, we know that it was the angel of the Lord that brought them out. And so, they couldn't deny the fact these men got out how? Well, the explanations are given here that it's God brought them out. And not only that, but also they cannot deny the faith of the apostles. Now that did not mean automatically the apostles were right. I know a lot of people that have faith and have convictions. It doesn't automatically mean you're right, but it means, you know, there's a reason why they had that faith. Why is it? And so they cannot deny the fact these men really do believe what they're preaching. They're convicted by this. And yet, what they do? They reject God. Let me make 3 points as far as how we reject the truth. And then let's be yours. And the first one is, simply refuse to believe in the face of clear evidence. And that is, you have evidence brought forth. And really, when you look at that evidence, you are called upon to make some kind of decision about it. And the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders, they had the evidence of the miracles in Jerusalem. They had the evidence of the preaching of the apostles and the fulfillment of the scriptures. And when you think about ourselves today, you know, we have all kinds of evidence. So we have evidence about Jesus lived. Some people would try to deny that, but there's even external historians that acknowledges this man really did live. This man really was killed. And even the historians acknowledge that among his believers, they believe that he would rose again from the grave. And we have the Gospels telling us all about the life of Jesus, about his death, and about his resurrection. And those things are given to us from four different perspectives. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And these tell us a complete story about the life of Jesus. We have that evidence given to us. You need to examine it. We have the evidence presented to us of the eyewitnesses of the resurrection. And as you look at that, these men again did not say, well, we heard it said he was raised. They could actually say, we know, we saw him. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 3, and there it says, for I deliver to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And that he was buried and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And that he was seen by Cephas, then by 12, and after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once. And the greater part remained to the present, but some fall asleep. Now again, think about the numbers involved here. If, let's just kind of say, last night I was there in Nathan's, Kentucky, and I walked outside and there was something in the sky. And, you know, I don't know what it was, but something really kind of amazing up there made this kind of strange sound. And I, you know, maybe it's a UFO. Now, if I'm the only one that saw that, you may have reason to be very skeptical. But if, you know, let's just say, well, Regina has actually says, well, I saw it too. You know, we were together, we saw that. Then you start thinking, well, you know, okay, you got corroborating witnesses. That kind of brings some more strength to it. But what if you had a group of people that all live in the Nathan's area, all of them call into the television station, all saying, we saw this thing in the sky and it made this noise and we don't know what it was, but it really was amazing. And they all describe it for the same, you know, saying the same things. Then you have witnesses, multiple witnesses saying the same thing. Then you have to think, okay, now what's the possibility that they're all lying, that all were deceived? All these people, 500 at one time saw Jesus. What's the chances all 500 were deceived at the same time? He said, we have the witnesses of the resurrection. And so that's one way, simply refusing to the evidence before us in the Bible. The same way refusing God is refuse to obey God even when we believe in God. And that's very common as people say, well, I believe in God. I believe what God says, but, and then they tell you why they don't do what God says to. And usually it's some kind of explanation. And a lot of times because they're trying to please other people, they're afraid what other people say to us. And so they say, well, you know, we really believe in God, but I don't think God really needs me to do that. We have to keep in mind here that most people in the Bible believe in God. The Jews in the Old Testament, they believed in God. They knew without a doubt who God was. The God was the one that brought them out of the land of Egypt. The God was the one that had the cloud over the tabernacle in the daytime and the fire at nighttime. The God was the one that fed their ancestors manna. And they knew who God was, yet, you know, those, a lot of those same folks were not obedient to. In the New Testament, there are a lot of people that knew who God was and would say, we understand who God is, but they weren't obedient to Him. And so Jesus says, not everyone says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he does will my Father in heaven. And that is, a lot of people are saying, we know who God is, but you know, we're just, for whatever reason, they refuse to really do what God says to do. And that's a way of rejecting God also. And a third way is really to simply refuse to accept the clear teaching of God's Word. We understand who God is. We understand what the Bible says here, but I don't think that's the right way of looking at it. Basically, we just don't accept what the Bible really says here on this occasion. And so you think about that. The Sanhedrin knew the Scriptures, but they had their traditions. They had a way that they had been taught and the way they were teaching. And when it came to a conflict between two, they could not let go of their traditions and their power. The same thing a lot of times happens today. We look at the Bible, we see what it says, but then we think, well, you know, we have whatever reason we don't actually do what God says to do because of our interpretation of what God really meant by that. Matthew 15 verse 8, these people draw near to me with their mouth and will honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching doctrines, commandments of men. And as you have your tradition and you have the word of God, which one are you going to go by? We ought to obey God rather than men. That's what Peter said. And the same thing goes for today. And so many times, people look at the Bible and we see where it says something along the lines of baptize, and somebody else says, well, I think sprinkling is just good, or maybe infant baptism is really what it means. No. No, that's not what the Bible says. Just read the passage again. Or somebody says that, you know, we can use instrumental music when the Bible says sing. Those kind of things happen. And so we have to be careful and so not reject God in any one of these three ways. What we see here as a finish here, just keep in mind, the Sanhedrin said, okay, you're bringing this man blood on us. And in a lot of ways, that's exactly right, because they have betrayed Jesus. They gave him power, and they even said to Pilate, let his blood be on us. They have betrayed Jesus, and they were guilty of the blood of Christ. But you know what? They were also recipient of God's gospel. That gospel was meant for them as much as anybody else. They needed forgiveness, and they had access to forgiveness as much as anybody else did. And so, as you read verse 30 there, it said, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, and you murdered by hanging on a tree. And God exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things, as also the Holy Spirit of God is given to those who obey him. That last part, of those who obey him, are recipients of God's grace of forgiveness of sins. And that's how Peter leaves at this point. So tonight we have song selected, and I appreciate your kind attention. And let's just keep in mind here that obey God above everybody else, above anything else. Always do what God says do. Tonight we have the song selected. If anybody here needs to respond to the invitation, we're here to aid you in doing that. Why don't you let us know as we stand and as we sing.